three unnamed sinful women. So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now first, let me provide a bit of necessary background for this passage. Then I would like to sneak in a couple more passages for us to consider dealing with two other unnamed sinful women with whom Jesus interacted. We have good reason to believe that this woman was shunned by her own people, including the other women of her village. In addition to the diminished status she had as a woman in that ancient patriarchal culture. This was at noon, the sixth hour, and she was alone. Fetching water was typically done in the cooler mornings and in the evenings and in the company of other women. The fact that we then learn that she has had five husbands, almost certainly multiple divorces, and was currently living with a man out of wedlock means that she held marginal status, something she must have acutely felt in the small face-to-face village in which she lived. In addition to that, she was a Samaritan, a people who were descended from the apostate northern kingdom who had rebelled against the house of David. And beyond that, these people were a smaller subset of these cursed tribes who had then gone on to intermarry with Gentiles when they were left as a remnant there by the Assyrians. They were the lowest of the low. These people had opposed the rebuilding of the nation and the return of the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah following the Babylonian exile. The hatred and enmity between Jews and Samaritans was very old and very intense. Now let's bring in these other passages, each of which documents Jesus' personal interactions with unnamed sinful women. First, let's consider the famous woman taken in adultery in John 8, verses 3 through 11. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Some of you who know a bit about the controversy surrounding this passage may have some concern about me using it. In D.A. Carson's commentary on the Gospel of John, he points out that this passage was almost certainly not written by John, nor was it an original part of this gospel. That is why the best Bibles bracket it, your own Bible may do that, and explain the problems in the liner notes, or some will just move the entire passage to a footnote. The earliest manuscripts do not include it, and the early fathers never quoted this passage when writing about the Gospel of John. And yet, D.A. Carson believes that this passage has much to teach us. In fact, this is what he says, and I'm quoting him here. "There is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred. An incident like this is reported by Papias, a noted church father who lived from AD 60 to AD 130 and was bishop of Hierapolis. The various elements of this incident also have a number of parallels in the other Gospels. The basic approach Jesus shows here is evident in both the previous passage in John and the next passage we will consider as well. So let's look at the second additional passage I'm going to sneak in here. I want to look at the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet with ointment and her own tears in Luke chapter 3, verses 36 through verse 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet. By the way, I want to really strongly encourage you to allow the picture of what's going on here to form in your mind. And standing behind him at his feet, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. He owed 500 denarii. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. With apologies, let me give another brief clarifying comment on this passage. The woman identified here was not the same one who also anointed Jesus with oil and wiped her feet with her hair, as recorded in John 12, Matthew 26, and Mark 11. That other woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And that other incident occurred in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, not in the home of Simon the Pharisee in Galilee. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, used oil on both Jesus' head and his feet. This unnamed woman solely focuses on Jesus' feet. Moreover, she used not only oil, but her own tears to wash his feet. Now, for her to do that, that means that she was crying profusely. She was sobbing. She was racked with tears. Picture the wrenching sorrow and torment that she was literally bringing to the feet of Jesus. Literally. Moreover, this woman was publicly known to be a great sinner. She was probably a prostitute or worse. Picture this: a harlot kneeling at Jesus' feet, sobbing uncontrollably while wiping his feet down with oil and tears, right in front of the strictest religious figures of her day. Don't read this passage and let the power of what is happening here escape you. This unnamed woman was a self-abasing, repentant woman, clearly seeking forgiveness, who was suffering unbelievable guilt. Jesus graciously and without reservation forgave her completely and sent her away in peace. Now that we have laid out and contextualized the passage regarding these three unnamed sinful women, let's consider what they teach us about how Jesus approached sinners and addressed their immorality. I would propose that they show us first an overall balance of both truth and love that is frightfully difficult for we Christians to attain and maintain. Let me touch on this generally and then look at some specifics. Christians seeking to be faithful to all that God requires are like those engaged in birling. Birling is a logging contest where the contestants face each other while trying to stay upright on a floating log. By the way, usually a floating log on a river. Good luck with that. The Bible frequently requires things from us which, because we are sinful and ignorant, we often see as contradictory and opposite when they're actually not only complementary, but actually fulfilling one literally requires that we do the other. But we tend to emphasize one side over the other, misleading others and ourselves and falling short of all that the gospel really teaches us. That's understandable because maintaining balance between two seemingly contradictory and competing demands is hard. When we try to do it, we fail a lot. And like a burling lumberjack, we have to get back on and fail over and over again. It takes grace and practice, and we should learn from our mistakes. We should not beat ourselves up over our mistakes. By the way, if you've ever heard the phrase, it's as easy as falling off a log. That's a backwards way of saying this. It's really hard to stay on it. That's the hard part. This is the challenge we face fulfilling our obligations to communicate both truth and love. In our efforts to be loving, we often modify or ignore the truth to avoid giving offense or causing the other person pain. In our effort to be truthful, we often forget to be loving. But how can we be truly loving if we withhold God's truth from someone? And how can we be fully truthful if we hold back the truth about the love that God has for them? A love that is the reason he is calling them to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus united both. So must we. As Paul admonished us in Ephesians 4, we should be speaking the truth in love. This balance is vital in effectively addressing our sad and massive drift in the larger culture and among professing Christians in areas related to today's rampant sexual immorality. We fall off one side of the log, pounding on people, viewing them as enemies in a culture war we have to win at all costs, often fearing, legitimately, by the way, for our own freedom and welfare and peace. Or we fall off the other side of the log, coming up with new ways of thinking about sexual immorality that deny biblical teaching. Or perhaps we just keep our private beliefs biblical, but we avoid ever publicly expressing them. Given the real pressures that we face, it's not surprising that we compromise, retreat, or dig in and try to blast away the enemy. The problem is doing any of these things means that we neglect the person in front of us. We neglect their souls. We neglect the gospel. Jesus' own example can teach us a lot about communicating difficult biblical truths without compromising truth or love. Now, I want to emphasize this. These are not ways that we will avoid suffering for what we believe. Forget about that. If you live and teach biblical truth, and even if you do it in a loving way, you will suffer for it. Jesus said so. Rather, his example helps us to persevere in honoring both truth and love together for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of winning the person in front of us by his grace to Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some specifics. First, in all these passages, we see that Jesus embraced direct face-to-face encounter. In this age of social media, where people hurl insults and accusations at perfect strangers from their computers, how refreshing this is. Of course, there are ways to connect with people on social media, too. But ultimately, we have to be with people vulnerable face-to-face, body-to-body, person-to-person. Face-to-face conversations. People desperately yearn for this. We are literally in the midst of a growing epidemic of loneliness. By the way, do you know that it's now considered a health crisis? There are so many people out there that are just lonely. Second, in these face-to-face encounters, Jesus really interacted with people. He gave space for them to speak, and he listened. We do not see one-sided lecturing in these encounters. The Son of God never bullied people. He never hectored people. He didn't monologue at these women. Third, Jesus drew people out. He often answered questions with questions. Or he opened up conversations by asking a question. Or at least he made a request of them that encouraged a response. Fourth, Jesus went only as far as he needed to make his point. We don't find Jesus piling it on. We don't find Jesus rubbing their noses in their sin. He didn't list everything that was wrong with them. He went as far as he needed to go in order to communicate what they needed at that time, and then he stepped back and he let it breathe. Let's consider these last four points together when we look at some of the passages. Consider how Jesus opened up the conversation about the Samaritan woman's marital and sexual history. He knew the sordid details before he said, "Call your husband." And yet he let her reply with a correct but deceptive answer. Then he gently brought up the fuller truth. In fact, his perfect knowledge now establishes the fact that this is not your everyday guy. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." With the woman caught in adultery, he looks up from writing on the ground, sees her standing there, and simply says, "Woman, where are they?" On not going farther than needed, he did not send the woman crying at his feet or the woman caught in adultery away with a ton of warnings and admonitions. He declared their behavior sin. He forgave them. And then in one case, he simply said, essentially, "Go on now and live a changed life." In the case of the woman by the well, simply telling her what he knew was enough. Both of them knew that she had degenerated into a life of serial adultery and fornication, and nothing more needed to be said. And consider Jesus' interaction with the proud Pharisees. I'm going to bring in the self-righteous here as well. When Simon thought Jesus was a fraud for allegedly not knowing what type of woman was sobbing at his feet, Jesus used a short parable to ask Simon a question. He drew Simon out. Jesus was unfailingly respectful and kind when he was dealing with vulnerable people. Yes, at other times where the situation and people's need called for it, he could be scorching, but not here. For example, he addressed two of these as "woman." This was actually a term of respect. It could be translated "madam," or some say "ma'am," as in "yes, ma'am." Jesus called his own mother "woman" at the wedding of Cana. Jesus used the term "woman" in directly addressing both the Samaritan woman and the one caught in adultery. He refers to the one wiping his feet with her hair as "this woman." Considering all we know about these women in this culture, this is incredible. It would be like one of us calling a heroin addict and prostitute named Sarah McGuire, Miss McGuire, while engaging them in deep conversation. "How are you today, fair woman? Open the door, pull out the chair. But I'm a prostitute." Absolute respect. But Jesus was likewise even tempered and meek in responding to his detractors. After Simon insulted him, Jesus used his first name and then reasoned with him. Even though his rebuke was direct, it was not overwrought. In fact, Jesus was almost imploring Simon like a dear friend. Now for some more specifics. Fifth, Jesus did not respond to being baited. He kept his composure and direction. He did not let those he was speaking to distract him or push him off topic, even as he stayed in tune with them, listened to them, and let them speak. On this last point, consider how the woman at the well first subtly insulted Jesus. "How could you, a Jew?" By the way, in the Chosen series, which is excellent, they bring out how snarky she is, because that's actually evident if you understand the context of the passage. She's baiting him. She's not being nice. Instead of just saying, "Sure, it's hot and you have nothing to draw water with." And then to his claim about living water, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" This appears to be what we would call snarky. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to bait him with the woman caught in adultery. In fact, this is the only thing that explains the incident in the first place, given how unusual stoning a woman to death was at this time in history. As D.A. Carson points out, her male partner was either being ignored here or he had run off, leaving her holding the bag. They were also clearly trying to entrap Jesus and were willing to use this woman's life as a pawn just to entrap him. After all, only Romans could authorize the death penalty. They were putting Jesus in a catch-22, trying to get him killed. The inequity this woman was facing was unreal. She was being singled out while her male sex partner ran free, facing an illegal and unjust accusation just so the scribes and Pharisees could get Jesus. Jesus could have blasted this travesty in any number of ways. Instead, he simply says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," exposing the hypocrisy, giving a valuable lesson about unrighteous judging of others without hurling a single accusation at anyone. Their own consciences is what accused them. He didn't need to yell at them. In the case of the woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears, despite all the signs and wonders that Jesus had performed, Simon the Pharisee said that Jesus was not even a prophet, because he was ignorant of what should have been plain to any casual observer. Jesus did not blast Simon. He lovingly interacted with him in order to bring forth redemptive truth. 6. Jesus would not allow himself to be dragged down theological rabbit trails, and he wouldn't trade arguments. Jesus knew the truth that he wanted to bring to these people. When they tried to turn the conversation aside into technicalities and away from the painful truth he was pursuing, he gently but firmly pressed forward, but without ever shutting them down. The Samaritan woman wanted to get into a discussion about where to worship, about Samaritan versus Jewish theology. She wanted to get Jesus to respond to a statement that Jacob was just as much the Samaritan's father as he was the Jews, which is a major point of conflict. Our father Jacob. But Jesus brings it back to where he was taking it all along. His messianic mission, her salvation, drawing her to the living water. 7th, Jesus was not concerned about courtesy stigma. Social stigma like these women live with is associated with profound shame, devalued social status, with being socially soiled, stained, and contaminated. These women were all seriously stigmatized, not just to Pharisees, but to regular people. Stigma like this tends to rub off on those associated with stigmatized persons, bringing upon them much of the same reduction of status that the stigmatized themselves face. Folk avoid such people because they do not want the stigma to become attached to them. They don't want it rubbing off on them. In other words, we shun the stigmatized to avoid becoming stigmatized ourselves. In the Luke account of the woman washing Jesus' feet, Simon the Pharisee was horrified that Jesus did not keep this contaminated sinner at a safe ritual distance. What kind of holy man fails to keep sinners at a distance? Moreover, my guess is that Simon was also concerned that he himself would be defiled by contact with this woman. In other words, Jesus, why aren't you protecting me from being contaminated by this harlot? Jesus ran right toward stigmatized people. He ate with publicans and sinners. He spoke to lepers. He touched lepers. He asked a tax collector to sign up as one of the 12. Do you know how much those people were hated? Almost as much as we don't like them. Sorry. Does anybody here work for the IRS? Please forgive me in advance. He identified deeply and associated comfortably with people who were stigmatized. Consider the amazing fact that Jesus chose to reveal himself plainly as Messiah to a deeply tarnished Samaritan woman. He let her be the person who shared this good news that the Messiah was here, And he let her share that news with people who knew who she was and what kind of life she lived. Jesus could have picked a man. He could have picked someone a lot more respectable, even among the Samaritans, to declare himself as Messiah to that man and have that man then share the good news with the people in the village, but he didn't. He chose a woman married five times who was currently living with a man out of wedlock to share the gospel for him in that town. If we're going to be taken seriously by our culture, we must be willing to think not think arrogantly, but associate with the lowly, as the Apostle Paul admonished us to do in Romans 12. If we're going to call people to repentance in areas such as marital unfaithfulness, abuse, homosexuality, promiscuity, pornography, or worse, we must be willing to receive them as brethren and as equals in the household of faith if and when they repent. They have the same standing before God as everyone else. We must publicly embrace them as valued people, as brethren we love and are not ashamed to associate with. Even if they have not yet repented, and even if they never repent, although we have to use common sense, we must be willing to get near to them physically and socially. Jesus sanctified what he touched. He was not afraid of being polluted by sinners, no matter how vile, nor did he care what men thought of him. 8th, we do not find Jesus succumbing to reverse snobbery either. What do I mean by that? Often, we pat ourselves on the back for not being snobs if we do reach out to outcasts. Sometimes we even flip things around, treating the privileged, respectable, comfortable, and well-off badly. We see this all around us today in the various social justice movements, kind of flipping everything around. We prove our concerns for outcasts by rejecting and even hating the so-called privileged elites. Considering all the virtue signaling these days among those who claim to be speaking for the oppressed. But Jesus didn't do that either. For the downcast looking for a Messiah champion to slap down the oppressors and rub their faces in dirt, he was going to have none of that. His relationship with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee, was obviously warm and long-lasting. Jesus was even willing to accommodate Nicodemus' fear by meeting him at night. In fact, in spite of the constant pressure from and traps set by Pharisees, it was to a seeking but fearful Pharisee, Nicodemus, that Jesus gave perhaps his clearest, most detailed, and incredibly lovely and poetic description of salvation. Here, too, we see him drawing Nicodemus out, talking to him, treating him with kindness and respect. And for those who wanted to see him blast the Romans, Jesus publicly declared that a Roman centurion, this is what he said, "With no one in Israel have I found such faith." He was talking about a Roman centurion. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Can you imagine what it took for a Jewish carpenter to publicly praise a Roman centurion for having more faith than the most Jewish Jews? In fact, literally, if we take what Jesus said literally, and I think we're supposed to, he was saying that this centurion had more faith than the apostles did because they were Jews. Talk about how not to get along, you know, with your fellow Jews. And then one of the guys standing behind him while he's talking about the Roman centurion this way is Matthew the tax collector. Jesus was not doing it right from a church growth standpoint. I'm telling you this. He did not read the manuals. Then, of course, was that rich young ruler of Matthew 10, verses 17 through 27, and the way that Jesus interacted with Simon the Pharisees. 9th, we find Jesus having no double standards, no hypocrisy. He didn't have one rule for one group and another rule for other groups. Everybody same rules. With the woman taken in adultery, Jesus cut right through the chauvinistic double standards of the Jews. He spoke to the Samaritan woman at about the same level with which he spoke to Nicodemus. In our own culture, he would be treating a U.S. senator no better or worse than he would be treating a housemaid. To Jesus, each person was not a type. They were not a member of an identity group that he liked or did not like. Each of these people was an individual person in whom he was intensely interested. Finally, what he desired for each person he interacted with was always their ultimate and highest good. He knew that what he wanted for them, that what he might even need to inflict pain upon them to help them obtain, was good beyond all human comprehension. How can we keep in front of us at all times, by his grace, that same desire that we truly want what is best for sinners? How can we make this known to them, even as we make it clear to them that their sin is sin? If people can see that we honestly desire what is best for him, even if they disagree with us, we can often neutralize anger and provide an opportunity to be really heard. This will not always or even usually happen for us any more than was true for Jesus. Plenty of people will return evil for good. But often it will have a redemptive impact. If not now, then later. Besides, whether people respond well or not, we will have done the right thing. My pastor in the Bronx, in his blown-out area of the Bronx, currently engulfed in gang wars, by the way, used to say, "Dave, my job is the waiter. I bring to them on a platter the Word of God. Whether they eat or don't, that's not my job. Results is not what God cares about for Jack Roberts. What God cares about for Jack Roberts is that he faithfully brings the word. Everything else is up to God." Like I said, these people, Jesus wasn't reading the church growth manuals. In conclusion, let's remember that in all three of these encounters with unnamed sinful women, Jesus kept the glorious gospel at the center. The salvation of not only them, but of their detractors and enemies. The salvation of his detractors and enemies. Jesus wanted to draw men and women to himself. His ultimate interest was not to bring them to the right views or actions about marital and sexual ethics or anything else. He wasn't trying to change your opinion about anything. It is not important that sinners agree with us, even if we are right. What is important is that they come to Jesus. Our highest aim is not to save America, and I love this country. It is to see sinners saved. Our ultimate goal is not making good citizens. Our ultimate goal is to see men and women become right with God. Our key aim must remain presenting the gospel and truth of love. This is the same gospel that saved many of you. This is the same gospel that saved me. And it's the same gospel that to those of you here today who do not know Jesus Christ is being offered to you freely and without reservation. Totally and utterly. May God give us grace to see and live this. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts on these scripture texts with Trinity Presbyterian Church. I thank you for the encouragement that I've experienced over the last few days here in their midst. I pray that as they consider the things that I've shared, that they would spit out what is bad or wrong, that they would accept what is good and apply it each in their own way to their lives and be discerning. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll continue to worship by standing.